Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Shelach Lecha. We'll just make some insights on today's parasha. It is famous for the expedition of the 12 spies. Moshe Rabbeinu sent 12 spies. How to concentrate. Moshe Rabbeinu sent 12 spies to scout out the land of Israel. As you all know, they returned. 10 of them gave a negative report, and only 2 gave a positive report. The 2, of course, were Kalev ben Yefuneh and Yehoshua ben Nun. As a result of that negative report, the Jewish people accepted it. They should not have accepted it. They should have told the spies, you're wrong. God gave us the land and he told us it's good, and we don't accept what you're saying about it. But they didn't. They bought the malignant report that they received about the land, and God said, you're crying for nothing. I told you the land is good. What are you crying for? I gave you beracha, and you're crying when you have a beracha. Now you're going to suffer. And whoever cried is not going into the land of Israel. And as a result of it, the Jewish people in the Midbar, they should have went into Israel immediately. They ended up spending 40 years in the desert. And every year, the Midrash or the Gemara tells us on Tisha B'Av. This is the amazing story. On Tisha B'Av in the desert, that's the night the spies came back, and that's the night the people cried, and that's the night the Jewish people were decreed that they're not going into Israel. And they were decreed that in the next 40 years, every year, part of the Jewish nation is going to perish until all the generation of the Midbar is no more, and then the second generation will enter Eretz Yisrael. So every Tisha B'Av, on the night of Tisha B'Av, they would dig a big grave, and everybody would go and sleep in their graves that night. It's a little morbid, but this is what they did. And then the next morning, Moshe Rabbeinu would come to them and say, Yibadelu ha'chayim min ha'metim. Let the living separate themselves from the deceased. Whoever was living got up, and whoever was obviously not remained, and they buried them. And this was the minhag every Leil Tisha B'Av during the Midbar. Finally, the last year of the decree, they went into their graves on the night of Tisha B'Av, and they got up the next morning and everybody was still alive. Nobody died. They thought that maybe they got the calendar wrong. You have to remember, in those days there was no calendar. They didn't have the PTA or any of these organizations that make calendars and send it out to the Midbar. So they were relying on only their personal calculations. So they said, probably tomorrow night is Tisha B'Av. So everybody went and slept in their graves the second night. And sure enough, Moshe Rabbeinu came the next day, and everybody was still alive. They said, still maybe we're off by 2 days. They went the next night. Until they got to the 15th of Av. On the 15th of Av, they knew it couldn't have been Tisha B'Av. Why? Because on the 15th of the month, there's a full moon. On the 9th of the month, there's no full moon. So for sure they knew by the 15th, the decree is over. That's why even till today, the 15th of the month of Av, we call it Tu B'Av. Tu is Tetvav. Tu B'Av is a happy day. Why? Because it was on that day that the generation of the Midbar, the decree, finished. In the 40th year, that was the day that they realized that the decree is over. But not before hundreds of thousands of Jews perished. From here we learn a very important lesson. Borei Olam says, you cried for nothing. Which means you see from here, while sometimes it's permissible to cry, and sometimes it's proper, and sometimes it's even a mitzvah to cry, but you have to be careful not to cry for nothing. Because Ben Menam, when people cry for no reason, then Borei Olam already says, you're crying for nothing? Now you have a reason to cry. And therefore a person has to measure his times when he cries. Ben Menam and Avelut, nobody should know from Avelut. Okay, this is expected. Somebody, the halakha says a person is allowed to cry during the time of Avelut. One time, there was a great rabbi, Rabbi Davis, Alav Shalom. My rabbi's rabbi, Rabbi Hillel Heber's rabbi, Rabbi Davis. Rabbi Davis lost a child, Bar Minan, a young boy. He was destined to be one of the great scholars of Israel. He was a big Tamid Hakam. He tragically died. So he was sitting Shiva, and he was crying. Rav Moshe Feinstein came to visit him. So Rav Moshe Feinstein came to visit him. all the students that wanted to go tell Rabbi Davis, you know, get yourself together, the great rabbi is here to visit you. So Rabbi Feinstein saw what was going on. He told the boys, no, don't bother him. He's crying, and you gotta let him cry. He has a right to cry now. Which means do not interrupt him. This is proper. Which means sometimes a person's allowed to cry. But I mean, not if there's a tragedy or things like this. Or even sometimes when there's happiness, and it brings a person to crying, but that's a happy crying. This is okay as well. But Darminam, when people cry for things that are not proper. Somebody was saying a story, a couple, where they were having a little shalom bayit, and the wife was crying about trivial things. Baruch Hashem, all the children were healthy, and everybody was fine, and everybody was good. It's just that what? She wanted to put her child in one school, and the husband wanted to put the child in another school. This happens 100 times a day in this community, where everybody's getting religious, and the husband's going one way, and the wife is going another way, and everybody's up, and everybody's down, like a ladder. So until everybody catches up with each other, which everybody eventually hopefully catches up with each other, but in the interim, when everybody's flying separately on different planes, so therefore, there's mahloket. So the lady's crying, and I don't want to send my child over there, and the husband wants to, and the husband's crying also. I said, oh, stop. This is not for crying, the subject. Baruch Hashem, your children are alive. Your children are healthy. You have a zikud, you can put them on a bus every day. This is a dilemma. I don't say it's not a dilemma. We have to discuss it. We have to analyze it. What's the right thing? But crying for this over here? That you have to might send your child to a maybe more religious school or less religious? This is not for crying over here. But I mean, how many people would want to have your dilemma? How many people that don't have children, childless couples, that wish they had this dilemma that they could have where they're going to send their children to school? So you have to be careful. When God gives a beracha, you don't cry. Another lady called me up once. Emergency, Hakam, you have to come. Me and my husband have a mahloket. Okay, what's the mahloket? We sat down. What happened? What happened? She says they have a mahloket on a certain couch that they bought. They were going looking for a couch for the dining room, living room, wherever the area they put their couch. And he said this one, he wants that style. And she said she wants a different one over there. And they're fighting in the store, and they're crying. You're crying over a couch over here. Baruch Hashem, you're lucky that you have these problems over here. Borei Olam's giving you nothing. He's giving you easy things over here. Who cares what color the couch is? Who cares if it's comfortable, it's not comfortable? Let your wife pick it. This is your wife's subject. What are you being a baby for? Husband's not supposed to pick couches. They became a girl. This is a lady's subject. You're supposed to go to work and mind your own business. Why you start becoming a designer now? You're going to pick out the colors and all that over here? You're in the wrong level over here. You're at fault. Husband's not supposed to be in these subjects over here. He's supposed to be learning Torah, going to shul, playing sports. You're not supposed to be picking out couches with your wife. You want to stand next to her and just tell her, yes, you're right, it's great, I love it, and all that, to give her encouragement? Okay, that's nice, to give her encouragement. Or to make believe that you're interested in it, that she really thinks you're interested in it, that's also okay, to make believe. But that you're getting so excited about it, oh, I wanted this one, and she wanted that one, but you care about the couch over there. And they're crying. The lady, she came to tears. Be careful what you cry about, Ben Menam. But when people cry about things that they're not supposed to cry about, like you see in the parasha, Borei Olam says, now you're going to cry for something that's substantial. And therefore you have to measure your tears. Again, a parent wants to cry for their children, this is praiseworthy. There's never enough tears that you can pray for your children. Pray for them, cry for them, that they should succeed, they should be matzliach, they should be healthy, they should get married. These tears, Borei Olam counts every single one of them and puts them in a special a treasury, and they're answered, those tears. Whether they're going to be answered for your own children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, those are proper. But there's halachot in crying also. But even in death. We never thought there's halachot crying. Yeah, there's halachot in crying. Even in death, but the Gemara says, the first 3 days is for crying. And then the 7 days as well is for mourning. And then the 30 days, the person keeps the beard. And then after that, it's over, unless it's for a mother or father, but now. And then if somebody keeps on mourning and keeps on, festering it and doesn't get over it, but now Borei Olam says, you have more mercy than me. I told you that this is the amount of time that you're supposed to be mourning. Finished. After that, it's negative. And then a person has to learn to get over it. Even when it comes to mourning, you have to get over it. The person says, no, I want to cry. I feel comfortable crying. You're right. After a certain time, but you have to stop. Borei Olam says, this was the gezerah, this is what I did, don't be more compassionate than me. And the Gemara says that one of the rabbis told one of the people, stop crying. She didn't stop crying, but Manan, she lost another loss. This is the way the world works, so you have to know the rules over here. So you cried for no reason anymore. Now already Borei Olam causes others, other things. And that's what happened to the Jewish people in the Midbar. This was considered bichiyah lechinam. It was considered a wasteful crying. And look what happened. As a result, Tisha B'Av has been earmarked throughout history to become the most miserable night, the most miserable day on the Jewish calendar. It is on that night that the Jews were decreed not to go into Eretz Yisrael. It was on that night the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. It is on that night that the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. It is on that night that the Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492. The entire community was thrown out on Leil Tisha B'Av. It was that day that world wars began. And even in the modern time, everybody knows that this day over here is some of the unluckiest days. All why? Because the Jewish people cried when they weren't supposed to. They had a beracha. They got something that was good. And instead they reacted the wrong way. This is, we have to be careful. Never to complain when we have beracha. When there's good things, when there's health, when the children are good, when everybody's alive. We have to be grateful, not from the complaining. There is a Musar that I saw from the Stipler rabbi. The Stipler was a great rabbi called Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Kanievsky. They call him the Stipler because he came from a place in, I guess, Poland or Russia, and the name of the place was called Stipel. Something like that. So they nicknamed him the Stipler because that's where he came from. Hornstipel, something like that. Hornstipel, I think the place was, so they called him the Stipler. He was one of the great Hachamim of the last generation. Me and my friends had a big zechut. When we were young, we got the zechut to see the Stipler. This was a great, great zechut that we had. Our rabbi took us to Israel one summer, and we went to Bnei Berak, and they told us at the time, you're going to have now an appointment with the great rabbi, and you're able to go in, and he's going to give you a beracha. You know how scared we were? Because at the time, they said the Stipler would bring you in, and he could see right through you. I mean, it's like an x-ray machine. There's nothing, he looks at your forehead, he knows everything about you. So we were scared, we don't know, and he tells you certain things. If I'm only giving you a beracha, if you accept upon yourself this, and you accept upon yourself that, we don't know what he's going to tell us now. We can't tell him no. We came all the way 6,000 miles, we're going to tell him no, we don't want to get a beracha. But Baruch Hashem, we came in, what a zechut we had. We were only there for 5 minutes, but we saw Kiddusha coming from this great, great man sitting at his desk. And he gave each one of us a beracha, and he told us that Bezat Hashem will be matzliach in Torah and Yirat Shamayim. It was a fantastic thing. So he writes in his sefer, Birkat Peretz. He wrote a sefer called Birkat Peretz. He writes there, one of the things the spies said when they came back in their report is it is a land that eats its inhabitants. For 40 days that they were there, all they saw was funerals. There was funerals every single day, mass funerals. So they couldn't believe it. So they came back and said, this is a land that eats its inhabitants. What's going on over here? We're going to a land over here. Who knows? It's a plague-stricken land. Who knows what type of disease they have? We never saw so many funerals in so many consecutive days. So ask the Stipler, did they see it or didn't they see it? I mean, were they lying? Did they make this up? No, they didn't make it up. They saw these mass funerals. So therefore, what do you want from them? They're not giving a malignant report. They're giving it, that's what they saw. This is what they saw. So how could you tell me they spoke bad? They're just reporting the facts. Oh, so the rabbis say no. They're not reporting it correctly. Because really God was doing them a favor. You know, spies have to be very careful that they don't get caught. Now I want you to know, there was another time in history where the Jewish people sent spies to the land of Israel. That was in the time of Yehoshua. Yehoshua only sent two spies. Happened to be Kalev was one of those spies. Kalev went twice. He went with the expedition of Moshe, and then 40 years later he went on the second expedition with Yehoshua. And then there was another spy with Kalev. Do you know, ladies, they got caught immediately. The second they penetrated Eretz Canaan, the government was on to them. They had to run and hide in a certain house of a lady called Rahav. She had to protect them, and the government came to Rahav's house, which means they were right on them. And she concealed them. No, I don't know where they are. She said they went that way, and she sent them on a goose chase, whatever you say. But the point is, in these countries, they were very keen on spies. Two spies were caught instantaneously. How was it that 12 spies for 40 days that were going all over the place, they went under the radar? How weren't they caught? You know what the Hakamim say? Because they were too busy in their funerals. Borei Olam did the Jewish spies a favor. He brought a certain plague, so now everybody's so preoccupied burying their dead and crying and mourning and whatever they have to do, burying. So nobody was paying attention that they were being infiltrated. So it was really the biggest chesed that God was doing. So you know what they should have came back and said? God is great. God is unbelievable. We were there for 40 days. Nobody even looked at us. God decoyed them. They were involved in their personal tragedies. They didn't even see us. Could you believe it? It's a land of good luck. It's a land of good fortune. So you see, there's always two ways of looking at the same thing. One could look at it with a negative eye, with a pessimistic eye. Another person could look at the same exact item and you say, Yishtabach Shevolad, what a great thing. But you'll ask me, Rabbi, how are they supposed to know this? Which means, okay, you're coming along now and you're giving us behind the scenes what was really going on. But if you're a spy, how are you supposed to know this? That it was really a favor of God? I mean, at first glance, it looks like a bad thing. How are they supposed to know? So the stipler answers, very simple. If you're looking with honest eyes, you'll always see the truth. They see funerals every day. Nobody's working. The land is shut down. Everybody's grieving. There's hundreds of people, thousands of people attending these mass funerals. Said the stipler, if this was a normal way of life in Canaan, it would not be such a big event anymore. Which is, you think a land can close down its businesses every single day of the year? You think everybody could just all day long just attend funerals? Eventually, if this is the way of the land, it's not going to be such a great national event. They should have seen from the way they were mourning, from the amount of people that were attending, from the amount of shutdown that it caused the land, they should have said, you know what, this must be an isolated event. This must be a new event. This must not be happening all the time, because look at their reaction. They're reacting like it's something fresh. If this was the way of the land, which is people die all the time, like in certain countries, for example, in Africa and these tribes and stuff like that, there's always people dying like this. There's always contagious diseases that are being tried. Thousands of people die every week. And that's the way they live. So the question is, whose family it is, and they just take care of it, and the whole place doesn't shut down. So if they were looking honestly, they would have seen it. But their problem was, they went in jaundiced. They went in already, their eyes were checkered already. Their eyes weren't clear when they went in. And therefore, when a person doesn't have the proper perspective, you could see the biggest chesed in front of you, and you misinterpret it. You come along and say, oh, it's not a chesed. You need the objectivity. When you have the clarity, then you're able to see the proper way. So the question then is asked, why didn't they have objectivity? Why shouldn't they want to go into Israel? Why should they want to go in? Be'beracha. This is what you're waiting for your whole existence. So why should they have to... Why were they looking to find fault? Well, one explanation is there's certain people that are fault finders. There's a nature of certain people. They're by nature pessimists. The first thing they always see is what's wrong. They always, it's a talent, which means they're able to right away point out the problem. They're able to right away see the negative. Their eyes are like very, very focused on that. Whether it's when it comes to people, right away they're able to fault find on people. They tear them apart. They're able to criticize them and you know, pick them apart. Or whether it's on a situation or whether it's on an event. These people over here, the spies, unfortunately, Hachamim tell us of Musa, they had this trait of complainers. Some people by nature, they like to complain. You take some people to a hotel somewhere, and it's the most beautiful hotel, and it's the most beautiful weather, and it's the most beautiful everything, but they still complain. Because that's their nature, which means it's nothing to do with it. They like to complain. That's like a hobby. That's their fun. Part of the fun is, this was no good over there, and the dinner was no good. So when a person goes in with that nature of a negative eye and a jaundice on your pessimist, so that's what happened over here. You can see the most beautiful berachot in front of you, and instead what? You find out why it's wrong. I once heard a story they told from, not that you're really supposed to quote, you're only supposed to quote when you hear from the rabbis, Hiddush, but this I heard from the former president of the United States, President Reagan. They said he was a very big optimist, the president. And he would always try to put a positive light on things. So one time President Reagan was at a speech, and he was trying to convey this message, you have to always see the good. You have to see the good in people, you have to see the good in situations, in life, and in family. So he said like this, how can I tell it to you? He said, one time they had two children, a pessimist only sees bad in things, and an optimist. So they wanted to try to get the pessimist to change his attitude, and they wanted to see if the optimist could also once in a while be pessimistic. So what did they do? They took the child that's always negative, they put him in a room filled with toys. The greatest toys, every gadget, every item, all the batteries were working, so everything is in perfect order. And they put him in this, and they want to see how he's going to react. And the optimistic child, you'll forgive me, but they put him in a room filled with manure, filled with the dung of donkeys. This is where he is. So now they bring the negative child out, and the kid's upset, and he's crying. What are you crying? You're in a room with all toys. This toy's missing a piece, and this toy is broken, and this toy you need two people to play, and this one over here says, 6 to 13, and I'm 14 years old, it's not for my age. Every toy ripped it apart. So now they go to the optimistic child, and they see he's in the manure, and he's all over, and he's digging, and it's all over. So what are you doing? He says, when I saw all this, I said, for sure there has to be a donkey under here somewhere. Which means, even in such a negative situation, he's able to, his eyes are ready, something good. This is the nature, unfortunately, that the tribes did not, the Nisi'im, the spies did not have. They had that nature to find fault. And that's why this happened to them. But if we go a little further, the Zohar says that there was something else working here. The Midah of Kavod, the Midah of honor and glory. You see, these men were the presidents of the tribe. That's a very coveted position, to be the president of Klal Yisrael. And they enjoyed their position. But the Zohar says they were concerned that when they enter the land of Israel, they might lose their position. Maybe there's going to be re-elections, and maybe they're not going to be voted in. So subconsciously, I'm not saying that they did this consciously, Les. I'm not saying that they came in and said, we want to keep our position, therefore we're going to shamble the whole land because we don't want to go in there because we want to remain president. They didn't do it consciously, but in their subconscious, the Zohar is telling us, that was working on them. And therefore you see over here, when a person is tainted by honor and glory, their power to make decisions is impaired. And on the contrary, they'll do the silliest and the most ridiculous judgments because they're being blinded by their kavod. Look what they did. 3 million people are waiting to go into Eretz Yisrael. The whole reason we came out of Egypt is to go into Eretz Yisrael. And to keep your position, you spoil the whole event. To show you what the Mishnah says, how dangerous kavod is. The Mishnah says when a person goes after honor, when a person goes after a claim, and he wants to make a name for himself, kavod is able to remove a person from this world. It can drive him insane because it's an addiction, kavod. Listen to what I'm telling you. You can never get enough kavod. Once a person starts to get kavod, you never have enough kavod. And don't think we're exempt from this. Just remember when somebody would come and compliment you. I hope you don't have to remember. I hope it's it happens constantly. Where somebody compliments you and they give you a little on, how good do you feel? We've said it many times. When somebody comes and compliments you, usually at a time of a compliment, everybody loses their hearing. Why? Because they always repeat, what did you say? Why do they have to say that? Because they want to hear it again. They want to hear it again. They say, oh, Rabbi, that's a beautiful tie. I said, what did you say? Oh, I said it's a beautiful tie. Oh, now I feel good at it twice. And then what did I say back to them? You like it? Because I wanted to say it a third time. Yes, I love it. It's beautiful. It's addicting. It's candy. Kavod is honor. And therefore, we want to hear the compliment many, many times over. So we have to be careful. Because Ben Menan, when a person starts going after this inyan of kavod, I was recently in a place. You see, when there's inyan, people go after honor. Honor brings mahloket, and people start fighting. We had a case in one of the synagogues I was in, and a beautiful place, a place that has tremendous potential. But what happened? The members of the committee, they all now, each one wants to be a big shot. Each guy wants to be the chairman. Each one wants to be the boss, however you want to say it. What happens? Because of the kavod, each one's fighting with each other, and now, instead of building the shul, this was out of town. Instead of building the shul and doing things positively, they got so caught up in egos, and they got so caught up in their own ego trips, and each one's saying, if I'm not doing it, we're not doing it, and if you're voting this way, I'm voting against you. This is kavod. Kavod destroys. And therefore, the Torah is telling us this, these men over here, subconsciously they were going after their kavod. And that was their undoing. That's unfortunately what destroyed them. I'd like to go, ladies, to the end of the parasha very quickly. The end of the parasha, there's a mitzvah that you're very familiar with. I'd just like to make some insights on it. That's the mitzvah of halah. I want to find the pasuk so I can read it to you inside. I know many of the ladies in the shiur are very careful in taking the halah. So I just want to give you insights on this very precious mitzvah. The pasuk says, "Vaydaber Adonai Moshe lemor, daber el bnei Yisrael v'amarta alehim." Speak to the Jewish people, "Bevoachem el haaretz," when they enter the land, "Asher ani mevi etchem shama," that I'll bring them there. When they're going to eat from the bread of the land, tarimu teruma ladonai. So they have to set aside a portion of their bread to God. Reshit arisotechem hala tarimu teruma. Their first kneading, they shall set aside a loaf as a portion. Ketrumat goren ken tarimu ota mereshit arisotechem tetenu ladonai teruma. First and foremost, you must know that halah is a mitzvah deoraita. It's a mitzvah from the Torah to separate the halah. Now, in the olden days, it really was a mitzvah from the Torah, because that used to be the food that the Kohanim used to rely on. Which means, in the olden days, the way the mitzvah was done, the lady would make the halah, she would take a certain piece, it was a certain amount, and she'd actually give it to the Kohen, and the Kohen would take this bread and go home and eat it. Today, unfortunately, everybody is ritually impure. There's no Kohanim that are really tehorim today. Everybody, the world is impure. The world is contaminated. We don't have the paraduma. We don't have purification processes. And therefore, instead of giving it to a Kohen, because he can't eat it anyway, the teruma is Kodesh. The halah is Kodesh. And only somebody that's holy can eat it. The holiest Kohen today, unfortunately, is unholy, because we don't have the red cow that we can sprinkle in. So what do we do with the halah today? We take it and we burn it. Now, even though we're not fulfilling the mitzvah in the perfect way, it's still a mitzvah, and it's a precious mitzvah. Let me quote to you what the Hakamim say in the Talmud, a fascinating piece. The Midrash says like this. It's actually a Midrash in Bereshit Rabbah, Perek Yud Zayin. Mepene man nitan la leisha mitzvat nida. The Gemara's Mishnah's in Midrash is asking, why do ladies go through the situation called Nida? Why is there Tumat Nida of a lady? What is this Nida? Why do they have this situation? Al yedeh sheshafcha damo shel Adam HaRishon. Because she spilled the blood of Adam HaRishon. And therefore we have a rule. The rule is, shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam damo yeshafech. One that spills somebody else's blood, their blood must be spilled as well. When did she spill the blood of Adam HaRishon? In Gan Eden. Adam HaRishon was given one commandment. You can't eat from the tree. That says he had one mitzvah in the whole Torah. No eating from the tree. What happened? Hava got seduced by the snake. She ate. And then she went to Adam. And she, however she did it, got Adam to eat. She brought death to Adam. Otherwise Adam would have lived forever. That was the original plan. So therefore she caused the blood of Adam to spill. So the nida is a tikkun for that avon. So the Gemara Mishnah Midrash continues. Umepeneh ma nitan lahem mitzvat hadlakat ner Shabbat. Why do the ladies have the mitzvah of Friday night candles that they light it? Why is it specifically the mitzvah? Midrash answers. Al yedeh shekavta nishmato shel Adam HaRishon. Lefichach nitan la mitzvat ner Shabbat. Adam HaRishon's neshama was very, very, very powerful. It was very glowing. It was very light. It was very bright. He had a very holy neshama. His neshama was like the sun. When Hava gave Adam to eat, Adam's neshama was extinguished. She extinguished the light of Adam HaRishon's soul. So in order to fix the original sin of Hava, that she extinguished the light of Adam HaRishon, so she has the light. And when did she do this? What was the sin of Adam and Hava? On Friday. It was Erev Shabbat. Right before they were created on Friday, and the sin was done on that same day. So when the lady comes on Friday night to light candles, she has in mind that she's already, it's not a small mitzvah, already you're fixing things that happened 5,700 years ago. You're connecting yourself back to the creation, to the original day of the creation, and you're fixing the chet of Hava. Midrash continues, Umepenemani tanna mitzvah taflashat chala. Now why did they give the ladies this mitzvah to separate chala? Al yedeh shekelkelat Adam HaRishon shehaya gemar halato shel olam. What does this mean? Adam HaRishon was like chala. Chala is the final process of making the bread. After the dough is kneaded, and you finally have the proper consistency, and right before you put it in the oven or something after, but the point is at the end, after the last process is you take out the challah. Adam HaRishon was considered the challah of the world. He was the final process, which is God created the world in 6 days, everything was set, and then he brought Adam into a complete world. So he's considered like the finality of the creation. By Hava causing Adam to sin, so therefore she spoiled halato shel olam. She spoiled the halah of the world. And therefore when she takes halah on, whenever she takes halah, but specifically on Friday, because that's when the sin was, on Friday, so she's making a tikkun for that as well. So those are the three mitzvot that are specifically given to the ladies. Nida, halah, and adlakat tanid. And all of them are a rectification or a tikkun for the original sin. So you should know, like I said earlier, you're involved in a very important, it's not a personal mitzvah that you're involved in. You're involved in a national mitzvah, which is all Am Yisrael relies on the ladies to fix this original sin. Mashiach cannot come until all the sins are rectified. And therefore there's a tremendous zechut to be involved in such a thing. How much halal do you have to take a little piece off? I'm not getting into halakha, this is not a halakha quiz. But for your information, if you just have already 3 pounds, 3 pounds is enough. Even though there's some opinions say that you need 5 pounds, but according to Hakam Ovadia, even 3 pounds is enough of dough to take the halakha. But I want to go in the original halakha. There's no pounds written in the Torah. The Torah doesn't talk about pounds or kilograms. There's no such numbers in the Torah. The Torah uses measuring of betim. They used to weigh in eggs. How many eggs? How many betzim does it have to weigh? So the halakha says 43 1/3. I take it back. 43 1/5 betzim. That's the amount of betzim. 43 1/5. How are you going to remember that? Very simple. The gematria of the word halah. Het is 8. Lamed is 30. That's 38. Here is 5. 38 and 5. It's 43. So finish. That's exactly how you remember it. Gematria Hala. 43 and a fifth. Because the last letter was a hair, so you remember a fifth. It's also a five. Now, listen to a hadush that I heard. One rabbi said that when Hava ate from the tree, what did it do? It showed that she had a lack of fear of God. If you have true fear of God, ladies, don't take this personal when we talk about Hava. I see everybody getting upset as if you're taking it personal. No, you're not. You didn't eat from the tree. Hava ate from the tree. You're coming to fix the sin. We're not coming to speak against anybody personally in the class over here. But I see you're getting offensive when we're talking about these things over here. Don't be offended. When Hava ate from the tree, that already was a lack of Yirat Shamayim. If you have true fear of God, God tells you don't eat, then you don't eat. Look, if the snake is seducing you, if he's giving you excuses, you don't eat. So already she sinned in a lack of fear. So how do you fix a lack of fear? So this is what the Hakamim say. The word Yir'ah, Yod, Resh, Aleph, He. How much is the word Yir'ah equal? It equals 216. Numerically, Yud is 10, Resh is 200, then you have an Aleph, and then you have a He, so that's 216. 43 and a fifth betzim. How many fifths? That is like math class. How many fifths are in 43 and a fifth betzim? Well, 43 times 5 is 215, plus a fifth is 216. So therefore, the amount of the shi'ud of hala is the same numerical value as the word yir'ah. To teach us that when the lady takes the hala, it fixes the lack of yir'ah that Hava had. So therefore everything is by design, everything is measured perfectly. Furthermore, the Hakamim say that the anyan of the hala that we're talking about has a lot of extra sigulot. There's a lot of extra benefits. Our rabbis tell us, if a lady wants to have an easy birth, she wants to have a lidakala, she should take the hala. Why? What's the connection? It's very simple. Based on what we're saying now, what was the punishment of Hava after she caused Adam to sin? Well, there was a couple of punishments levied here. Punishment number one, it's not going to be easy to make panasa anymore. People are going to have to struggle now to make a living. Before the sin, panasa, like they say, money grew on trees. That's what it really was. It was very easy to make a living. But now, as a result of the sin, panasa becomes everybody's challenge in life. Making a living becomes everybody's headache. The poor man, the middle man, and take my word, even the rich man, also has the headaches of making panasa. He's not saved from it. The second punishment was that Hava is going to have a hard time bringing children into the world. The pains of labor. And therefore, when a lady does the mitzvah of hala, she rectifies the original sin. So what does it do? It takes away the curse. And therefore, the birth is usually much easier, and it brings panasa to the husband. Because the whole reason why the panasa becomes difficult was because she got punished, she got cursed, because she ate. But now that you do hala, you fix it. Now the panasa, so if a lady wants to do something for her husband and something for herself, if she's still in the child-bearing years, this is definitely a sigula that she should take the hala. Again, I don't want to turn the mitzvot into good luck charms. This is just as a benefit. Nobody should think, oh, now I'm going to take hala because there's a perk I learned now. It's like a rabbit's foot. If you do this, you get... Our Torah is not a rabbit's foot. We do the hala because God told us to do the hala. Finished. It ends there. Period. Now I'm just giving you an extra tidbit, which means even if they told me there's nothing from the hala, you just do the mitzvah and you get nothing for it. There's no extras, there's no benefits, there's no nothing. All it is a mitzvah. That's all I need to hear. Mitzvah, God tells me to do it. There's no bigger beracha than just fulfilling the word of God for the sake of the word of God. So I don't want you to walk out and say, that's why I'm going to do the hala now, because I want to make money. Rabbi said, if you do hala, the husband's going to get a lot of money. Oh, now you got me excited to do the mitzvah. This should be in parentheses. Okay, you get excited to do the mitzvah, that it's going to bring you ben agah fun, but you ultimately do it because that's what God wants. Furthermore, the Torah tells us that this mitzvah is so precious that Borei Olam created the world for this mitzvah. Listen to the words of this pasuk. The pasuk says when it comes to challah, reshit arisotechem, the first of your kneadings you must give to God. Ladies, this word reshit, does it sound familiar? Very good. Bereshit. The first word in the Torah is Bereshit. You know what the Hakamim say? Bereshit. Bishvil Reshit. God created the world because of the mitzvah that's called Reshit. And what's called Reshit? Reshit Ali Sotachim, the first kneading. Therefore this mitzvah is so precious that God created the world for this mitzvah. In the olden days, our grandparents and great-grandparents always fulfilled this mitzvah meticulously every single week. Their custom was to make challah every Friday. Specifically on Friday, because they wanted to take the challah on Friday, because there's an extra sigulah to do it on that day. In the modern generation, however, many of the modern women have shirked this great responsibility or great privilege or great opportunity, and they've given it over to bakeries. Which means every bakery that you go to, Baruch Hashem, that has kosher supervision, they're taking challah. And it's much easier. You don't have to have a kneading bowl, you don't have to have machinery, you don't have to worry about yeast and rising and not rising and all these other problems that go on with making challah. You go to the bakery, they all come out the same shape. You don't have to worry about the husband complaining what kind of shape of challah this is over here. They came out all crooked and cockeyed, they're already making fun. Yeah, you go to the bakery, it's a mold. Everyone comes out the same. You're right. From that standpoint, it's beautiful to have nice chalot on the table that are all geometrically proportioned the same way. But at the same time, you lost this mitzvah of challah. It's not worth all the money in the world to give up this mitzvah. And therefore, in our grandparents and great-grandparents, this was considered heresy. If they would come to the Shabbat table and they would say, where did you get the challah from? From a bakery. Bakery, that's like a apikoros. What bakery? We went to a bakery, you didn't make it yourself. Our grandparents weren't able to fathom that something is on the Friday night or Shabbat table that wasn't homemade. Okay, this was the old generation. We have to learn from them. They didn't give up these mitzvot so quickly. Halakha says, really, if you can't do it every week on Friday, because it's difficult. But now, Baruch Hashem, the summer's long, the Friday is long, Baruch Hashem. Now, sunset's not till 8:30. So who can complain? Enough time? If there's time to play cards on Friday, and if there's time to go shopping on Friday, if there's time to go to exercise on Friday, so we can make time to also bake challah on Friday. The person shouldn't, I'm not saying don't do those things, do those, but bake challah also. Be consistent. Don't come along and say, I've tried for all the other important things, but when it comes to challah, I'll pick up the bakery. Why are you giving this mitzvah to the bakery? Do it yourself. You're bringing berachat to your family. In a previous class, I'll refer this to, but I'm not going to go into it. I talked about how the ladies talk to the challah. And when the husband and the children eat it, they're eating yirat shamayim. They're eating all the good vibes that the mother puts into the challah. It goes into the children's system. I mean, anything that the wife wants in the family, the children are going off the path a little, the mother would pray during the challah, please, this challah that my son is going to eat, let him eat it and bring him Yirat Shamayim, because there's 216 and there's 43 and 5th Metzim, 216, whatever it is. All of a sudden the children are eating the challah, all the mother's berachot are in the challah. So therefore there's great benefits. If a person doesn't want to do it every week, they should do it at least once a month. The minhag is during the 10 days of Teshuvah, Asirim Teshuvah, the ladies also make challah. Ladies that are in the 9th month, they should also make the challah. Let them take the challah and do it. These are all, there's nothing more powerful in the world than a mitzvah. Nothing. There's no greater force of spiritual energy that can change the entire creation than when you connect yourself to a mitzvah. And I want you to know, there's some men that do this mitzvah. I saw great rabbis, they said, what do you mean, why is this only for the ladies? Because she ruined Adam and all that? So what? I also want to do the mitzvah. For example, if a lady's not home for some reason, she gave birth, let's say she's in the hospital, who lights Friday night candles? The husband. These mitzvot are not specifically for women. If the woman is not around to do it, for example, when we go baking matzot every year, we go to the matzah bakery. When we bake the matzot, it's all men that are baking the matzot. Who takes the challah from the matzah? The men. So it's not a mitzvah for the ladies per se, just that the ladies normally make the challah based on what I told you today. It's more applicable. And therefore, ladies, you should go back to the old tradition of taking the challah. Unfortunately, I don't know if what I'm saying is true, but it's possible that some ladies in the community don't know this. They're making batches of dough, If they don't take the challah, you cannot eat this dough. The dough is not kosher. So a person goes to somebody's house, they're giving you something to eat that's made from the dough. So it's kosher, I'm eating them. You have to know, did they take challah? They didn't take challah. If they didn't take challah, it's haram to eat it. You're eating the food that wasn't prepared the right. It doesn't matter if there's flour. What's in it? Flour, water, sugar, yeast, salt. No, we're not talking about ingredients. If there's challah in the dough that wasn't removed, the dough remains isur. And therefore everybody has to be careful. We have to publicize this to the ladies. They must know this halakha. When they're making batches of dough that's more than 3 pounds, you must take, and you make a beracha. The beracha is in the sidur. You'll see it, and after you separate it, you say, Hare zu halah, and you take it, you put it in the oven, you burn it, or on the fire, and you fulfill this mitzvah. Bezat Hashem, Borei Olam will bless you all. As a result of your commitment to these mitzvot, you'll have, Bezat Hashem, healthy children, you'll have parnasat tova, Borei Olam will make the proper tikkunim where they're supposed to be, Hashem yigmur ba'adenu, and Borei Olam will give us aslahava, arvaha, bechol ma'asei adenu.
The wife, the husband has to